And just to thank you for your welcome. I've enjoyed being here the last 3 weeks. I brought Raymond with me to protect me this morning. I'll bring Linda tonight so as I get out safe. But I've really enjoyed being back here. It's like just coming home. And I mean that. That's Psalm 125. And as you know, these psalms from Psalm 120 through to 134 are psalms of ascent. The context is of people heading up to Jerusalem 3 times a year at particular feasts to celebrate and to rejoice. And it's into that context. These were songs they sang and prayers they offered on the journey. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. For then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be unto Israel. He was a member of Parliament and a broadcaster, and accompanied with that was he was a journalist. Yet he found himself in prison. But while he was in prison, he experienced God. He came to know God. And Jonathan Aiken writes psalms for people under pressure. I recommend it. Psalms for people under pressure. And I quote him. All of us sink into the depths at some stage in our lives. At its best, this experience puts us under pressure. At its worst, the descent drags us down into depression and despair. There can be even times when, like Hamlet in the Sea of Troubles, our depths become so overwhelming. A test for troubled souls at such moments is to ask whether we are prepared to face the realization that there may be no man-made powers, such as self-help or self-will, that can haul us out of the depths. This psalm, not Psalm 130, but Psalm 125, this psalm we're about to look at signposts a spiritual route for climbing out of the depths, he says, with the help of God's power. And I wonder, when you look back on your life, have there been moments or have there been times when you have been in the depths of despair? Well, here this psalm says in Psalm 1 and 2, there's a cry from the depths. So these people, as they made their way up to Jerusalem, it wasn't always a happy occasion or a happy time for them. The psalmist here acknowledges his pain and despair. He doesn't deny it and he doesn't suppress it, but he admits it. He verbally admits it. He says this, out of the depths, I cry. Sorry, it is Psalm 130. Just testing you here. O Lord, he says, hear my voice. And that's the challenge for us this morning. That there are times in our lives when we feel that, when we've experienced that. I wonder if you ever felt that acute pain. I have known many, many people who have felt that acuteness the depths of despair. Sometimes we need medication or counseling, but he says in this psalm, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry. The psalmist has done a lot of soul searching. And he's feeling really grim. The situation appears to be unsolvable. He cannot get out of that. And so he cries, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. He's confessing here a living death. He's admitting that he is in the depths of despair. He can't blame anyone else in his attempt to deal with a problem like this. Left to himself, there is no hope. So he just says, verse 1, I cry. Verse 2, hear my voice. Verse 2, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. He doesn't claim any right to ask for help other than God's gracious character and nature. He doesn't try to bribe God or coerce God or manipulate him or impress him. He just says, Lord, I'm crying for help. I'm bankrupt. It's like the parallel in the New Testament where the publican says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or the prodigal son coming back saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your child. We need to cry from the depths of our being and of our experience for mercy. We need to do that. Do we? There was this cry from the depths. Then secondly, God offers amazing forgiveness. He says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Verse 3 tells us very clearly that he didn't have to worry at all that he may come under the scrutiny of some record-keeping God when he approached him. We know our sins aren't accidents. Sometimes they are high-handed rebellion against God. And so we feel like hypocrites coming one more time. Lord, have mercy on me. It's me again. And praise God, he doesn't keep record of wrongs. I think you know me well, and you know Linda well. We're very different, very different. I'm sweeter than she would be, But what happens is this, if I do something wrong, I just say, look, I'm sorry, Linda, let's get on with it. That's not good enough for her. Because she thinks my sorry has neither been thought through. I haven't got to the root of why I did it or said it. And I need to get to the depth of it all. Now, if I was to take time to do that, I would forget about what I actually said. But that's what Linda feels. And yesterday, the day before, she said something. Now, you'll not tell her tonight, she won't. But I'm still waiting. She will think that through. She will analyze that through. She will look at it every angle. And then I might get sorry. So what I'm saying is sometimes our temperament, our personality, our disposition plays in to our experience of God. And then she will say, but you said last Friday week at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'm going, hello? I don't know where I was on Friday week. She's able to keep a record up here. Please keep me right tonight. And the psalmist is saying, God offers amazing forgiveness. He keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't that amazing? C.H. Spurgeon said that verses 3 and 4 contain the essence of all Scripture, for a journey out of the depths must begin with the recognition of our human frailties. And that we cannot stand before God in self-justification. God forgives us and he forgets. It's amazing. It's not a lapse in his character or his attributes. He disciplines himself that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed the record of our transgressions. Wow. It's amazing grace. That I cry from out of the depths in the midst of my sinfulness, and I meet a loving, gracious, amazing God who forgives me. Verse 4 says that we can count on the offer of amazing forgiveness. So no matter what your sin might be this morning, if you confess it, and if you repent of it, you will find a gracious, covenant-keeping God who will forgive you. Forgiveness is a radical word in the Old Testament. James will know this better than me. This particular word is never used to describe how we human beings forgive each other, only how God forgives us. His forgiveness is his response to a heart that is broken, to a person who's honestly sorry, not like me at times, for their sin, and where there's evidence of repentance. More than verbal, coming from the heart, out of the depths I cry, and from those depths there is a God who forgives me. We need to recover the amazing truth that God forgives sinners on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. That great hymn, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Not unto us, says the Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name be the glory. It's nothing to do with us. It's God's grace and it's God's forgiveness. All he asks is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Even when we have messed up and made the wrong choice or choices, God, on the basis of Christ's atonement, forgives us. See, it's Spurgeon again says, none fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. Isn't it great to be forgiven? We say that not on the basis of presumption. We say it not on the basis of arrogance, but we say it on the basis of God's word. Are you forgiven? To those whom God offers amazing forgiveness, they respond with respect and reverence and ongoing repentance. Therefore, you are feared. Thirdly, hope for the future. Someone said, the future is your friend when God is your father. future is your friend, when God is your father. It's very difficult to be hopeful when we have known very little but hopelessness in the past. Some of these people journeying, heading up Jerusalem, wasn't all happy-clappy. Some of their lives, some of our lives can get so messy that it seems impossible for them to have the slightest glimmer of hope. And you may have come to church and said, "What hope have I?" Sometimes restoring hope can be a slow progress. Your life may be so fractured. Your thoughts, your past. While God keeps no record of wrongs, you keep those records of wrongs. And while you try to dismiss them, there is an enemy who rakes them up. But if you look carefully at verses 4 to 6, he tells us how to hope. He says, "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning." Waiting is an anticipation, patience. Hoping for God to act. We're so unlike God. Our characteristics are so unlike God's characteristics. I had a laugh last night. My daughter and son-in-law Skyped us from Vienna. And Jeremy, who's her husband, said, "Linda, who's like this? I left a meeting today, and Sharon was up the street, and I was picking up her coat and different things." I said, "She's just like her dad. She has no patience. I'm gone. I'm out of here." And we laughed about the characteristics that she has that I have gladly passed on. They're not good. And yet, God is so patient. He is never in a hurry. And those of us who haven't got a lot of patience, temperamentally and personality-wise, we are called upon at times to wait and hope. In his word, the psalmist says, verse 5, I put my hope. And the Puritans would often ask and say to each other, sue God for it. Wait for him. Hope in him. As Yanni inferred and implied and said, we know this word. We can recite this word. We've been grounded in this word. But oh, to obey it. The psalmist expresses a certain hope. Since God's word cannot fail, his hope in God's word parallels Israel's hope in the Lord. Israel's future was always secure because God had made an unconditional covenant with them, and our future is secure. My time, says the psalmist, they are in God's hand. I've got to believe that theologically, intellectually, but I've got to believe that experientially in my heart and with my affections. That while I cry out of the depths, I rejoice in my forgiveness and I know I have a hope. Strength for today. Bright hope for the future. Blessings all mine, with 10,000s beside. Some commentators think that waiting for the morning refers to the shepherds who look forward to the dawn and the new day. These words, wait and hope, are connected to the watchman in verse 6, which is repeated, emphasizing its importance. It's repeated, emphasizing its strong importance. Watchman is an important person, but he doesn't do very much. A massive turning of the earth, the immense energies released by the sun, all that goes on apart from him. He's a watchman. He does nothing to influence it or control such things. He's a watchman. He knows the dawn is coming. There are no doubts concerning that. Meanwhile, he's alert to the dangers. As they march towards Jerusalem, they're like watchmen. Comforts restless children or animals until it is time to work or play again in the light of the dawn. Eugene Peterson wrote the paraphrase, The Message. Some of you will have it. And he says these words. I was once a watchman. I worked from 10 p.m. in the evening until 6 a.m. in the morning in a building in New York City. My work as a night watchman was combined with that of an elevator operator, but the elevator work petered out about midnight. After that, I sat, I read, I dozed, I studied. There were assorted night people in the neighborhood who would stop by through the night hours and talk with me. Bizarre people with wonderful stories. I will never know how much of what I heard from them was fact or how much was fiction. A failed millionaire obsessed with communist plots responsible for his demise. South American adventurer not too old to tramp the remote jungles and mountains. A couple of streetwalkers who on slow nights would sit and talk about God and the worth of their souls. I did that for an entire year in New York. I stayed awake, I studied, I learned, I visited, I gossiped, and I waited for the dawn. Dawn always came. The people who employed me, though, felt it was worthwhile to employ me for several dollars an hour for me to wait through the night watching for the morning. But I never did anything, never constructed anything, never made anything in. All I did was wait and hope. If I had not known there were others in charge of the building, I might not have been content just to be a watchman and then collect my dollars. If I were not confident that the building had an owner who cared about it, if it didn't know that there was a building engineer who kept it in good order and repair, if I did not know that work would go on in this building the next day, if I had not known these things, I may not have been so relaxed in making idle gossip with women of the night and older men of sordid stories. Someone owned this place. Someone was in control of this building. There was going to be work when the dawn came up. God is the creator and owner of our world. He engineers and keeps it in order, and he keeps it in repair. We wait and hope, knowing that God is in control and will fulfill his purposes. A night watch ends. The sun rises. Israel's hope waited for the Messiah. And then he arrived, and many of them rejected him. I wait, and I hope. And into the midst of the waiting and the hoping, things happen in our lives. We heard about this morning. Things happen that are hard to reconcile with God's sovereign purposes and what's going on in the world. We don't get it. We can't bring it together. It's illogical, intellectually incompatible, and it's hard for us to get it together. We walk by faith. We hope. And in the back, this C.S. Lewis again comes to us and saying, the maturing Christian, the older Christian, the pilgrim heading for the new Jerusalem as they were heading for the little Jerusalem, must live with mystery and hope. They cried from the depths. There was an offer of amazing forgiveness. They had a hope for and in the future. And they reveled in God's love. Verse 78. They reveled in God's love. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. The psalmist is overwhelmed at the grace of God at work in his own life. He has to tell other people about the hope he has been given because he wants them to experience it. And the author changes tone here from an individual psalm to the exhortation of Israel. Notice the plain words here. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. He's been using that personal pronoun, I wait for the Lord, verse 6. My soul waits now, he says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He uses that Hebrew word hesed, meaning steadfast or royal love. This is a love that is based on commitment, and an oath that God has sworn. God initiated the relationship and the love toward us. He is committed stubbornly towards us. Wow. So our hope for the future is not based on our commitment to God, but his loyal covenant towards us. I discovered when I looked over this psalm again that Luther, Augustine, Calvin, Bunyan, Wesley all said this was their favorite psalm. Why? They all concurred it magnified the grace and the love of God. And the second half of verse 7 suggests that we hope in God who has already provided salvation. With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Oh, let's get our eyes off ourselves. And let's get our eyes on God. For as these people were traveling, they're heading upwards. They're looking to Jerusalem. Their eyes are not to the hills, but to the maker of heaven and earth. And they're traveling, wanting to arrive in that beautiful city. And with the Lord is unfailing love. God not only initiated that relationship, but he provides hope and redemption. So easy to lose hope. All of us can at times. He said, I was in the depths, and I cried to you, O Lord, to hear my voice, that my ears may be attentive. And there have been moments in your life, in your family, in your health, in your world, when you have felt abandoned. Where is God? The word here means the transferring of ownership, redemption, from one person to another after payment has been paid for the purchase price. And we can say, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Redemption is as much more than forgiveness, just dealing with our past and our present. It's also redeeming us in the fact that God deals with our future.
Our times are in God's hand. Not only, Calvin says, is it the length of my days, but it's the kind of my days. They're in God's hand. I don't understand some of it. So when Yanni is heading up that mountain with her sister in her car, her times are in God's hand, and the accident happens and it occurs, and she was helped and she was delivered. She rejoices, and the family in Ballymena, they don't get it this morning. And neither do we. There are things about God and His providence and His character. As an old lecturer used to say to me, who's sitting at the back, there's mystery here. To probe would be impertinent. Think of the two pastors in Belize heading to that young person's house. They can't say much, but they can point to a God who is in control. And be cautious what they say. God is our refuge and strength. God is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though on our journey up to Jerusalem, the mountains may fall into the midst of the sea. That's possible. But these people are going to be still and know that God is God. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. His love, remember that old hymn, His love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to see me right through. I was going to just to a football match. That will surprise you on Friday night. Didn't end up very well, but I was with another pastor, and I said to him, and he's my age, 45, I think, and I said, you know, I think a lot more now about my mortality than I ever did. And he said, so do I. I said, but you're a charismatic. I'm a Baptist. Paul Reed from CFC. I said, I thought you boys didn't have any, you know, I joke him. No, he says, Freddie, that's the journey we're on. That's the stage we're at. And he says, doesn't the gospel bring us great hope? Doesn't it bring us great joy? Does it? It should. For whether we're in prison, like the MP Aiken, or whether we're in prison listening to this on a CD in the midst of pain this morning, let us put our hope in God. Let's pray. Let's just take a few moments to pray. Father, we thank You that we have this record of the songs of ascent of Your people in a past generation who made their way up to Jerusalem singing many of these psalms. We thank You for the record of them. We thank You that we have them for our instruction
And we pray that as we live our lives heading towards a new Jerusalem, we pray that we may be honest about our lives. And where there is mystery, live with it. And pray that we may put our hope in the living God. Please help us. You know our temperaments. You know everything about us. And we pray you'll help us to keep looking and rejoicing in our redemption and in your unfailing love. Amen.